Let's say.
I haven't had it. I haven't done anything for that. I haven't done anything with that. So, yeah. Get a hold of... Get a hold of Robin and ask Robin what they're looking for. That'd be the... She would know. She's the one that extended the invitation to us. But I've talked to Lance just a little bit about it. So, okay. With that, let's have a word of prayer and let's get into our study today. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege of assembling again, and we're thankful for your word, that we're able to hold a copy of it in our hands and read it and study it for ourselves. As we look at another aspect of your son's work for us today, we ask that you might cause us to just have an increased appreciation for our salvation, and we thank you for this then. Amen. We're continuing to look at the death of Christ as we're going through our series on what we believe. And we've been looking at the death of the Son now for, I think, 3 weeks at least. And we've been looking at three specific works that the Son accomplished. We've looked at redemption. Redemption is paying the price, the debt that we owed. And we have one specific word, lutron and apolutrosis. We looked at those two words, but they're translated ransom sometimes in your Bible, sometimes redeemed. Then we looked last week at the word reconcile, that actually involves making a change, affecting a change so that there can be peace as a result. And it's addressing the hostility. So redemption addressed the penalty. Reconciliation addresses the hostility that we have. And now we're going to move to this word today, which is the word propitiation, which is not a word that is very common. We use the words reconcile, we use the words redeem, but we don't use the word propitiate very often, or the noun propitiation. And so we're going to take some time and move through this. Josh could probably care less if I did this, but I just want to say thanks to Josh because I bounced some stuff off him a couple times this week because I've taught through propitiation multiple times, but every time I come, I always have this question. Because the base idea of propitiation, as you can see up here, is that he is satisfied. Christ satisfied God. And my question always is, what's satisfied? There has to be something. If I am hungry and I eat, the eating the food satisfies what? Hunger. Okay? And if you were a first century person and you were listening to Paul talk about this or John talk about this, they're the two that primarily use our words for propitiation, you would have understood immediately from those terms the idea of appeasing or satisfying the anger of a God. Now, the question I have, and this is what I was bouncing off of Josh this week, is that really what the New Testament communicates? And the reason I say that is we don't have a passage in the New Testament that plainly indicates that God's anger or wrath, as it is sometimes translated, is connected with what God does by propitiation. So, just as an introductory passage here, just to illustrate one form of this, and most of us don't ever recognize this, but in Matthew 16, I'm going to run through some scriptures first before we get into the ones I really want you to look at. This is just for illustration. Matthew 16, 22, Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going to die on the cross, and Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. That's pretty gutsy, but he's rebuking the Lord, saying, "Let it be satisfying." Now, most of your English Bibles say, "It's enough, Lord. Let it be." But literally is, "Let it be satisfying to you, Lord. Do not let this thing be for you." In other words, be satisfied with the way it is. Don't change anything up. Don't cause any problems. This is what Peter was asking for. And we have this word, satisfy, here. Now, what's satisfy in this? Well, be content or satisfied. Content is not the word. But be satisfied with the situation that is present. This is good enough. We don't need anything else like this. Okay. But we have another form of this word, and the ending on this word right here, this terion ending on this hilasterion, you can see up here, this indicates the location or the place where God is satisfied. So we have Hebrews 9:3 where Paul uses this word to describe down here as he goes through the different things that were in the tabernacle, and he comes down to this word that our Bibles translate mercy seat. And you've heard us say this before, but mercy seat, even if it occurs in good translations, it's never accurate. Because it's not the word mercy and it's not the word seat. Neither one of those words occurs either in the Hebrew or the Greek. It's actually, in the New Testament, it's this term here, hilasterion, place of satisfaction. And in the Old Testament, it translates the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. In fact, there's places where it meant a lid, plain and simple. It meant a lid on something, a covering on something. There's a form of the verb, kafar, which means to bury. Because what do you do with a person when they die? You buried them. You covered them. Either in the ground or, well, it was always in the ground, but it might have been a tomb where you carved something out and you covered them. So it's never atone. In fact, sometimes they translate it atonement. Or atoning, but atonement is not really a biblical word in that regard. So, just as an illustration up here, hilasterion. We have here perhaps an example. We don't know for sure what the ark looked like. If you go online and look for Ark of the Covenant, you're going to get a lot of examples of what people think the ark looks like and such. But the simple gist of what happened to the ark is that the Bible tells us that God dwelt between the cherubs above the, you're going to have mercy seat in your English Bibles, but above this literally place of covering, okay? And inside here was the testimony of the law. Now, it's called this many times in the Old Testament or in the law. This is called the Ark of the Testimony, and inside it were the parts of the testimony. And if just as an example here from Deuteronomy 31, okay, I'm really off your outline today. So because I totally had to rework this because I was so dissatisfied with our explanations. So if you're on the outline trying to follow along, I apologize. But Deuteronomy 31, 24, it says, and it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, words of the law in a book until they were completed. Jump to verse 26. He's told, take this book of the law, he's telling the priests to do this, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain where there as a witness. Notice the law remains as a witness there against you. And then in verse 27, for I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more than after my death? And that's just one statement, but this is repeated. What he says here is repeated a few verses later, that the law was a testimony against Israel. Why was it a testimony against Israel? Because in Exodus 19, as Israel came to Sinai, God said, will you guard my covenant? What covenant did they have to guard at that time? A covenant that God had made with Abraham. But instead of saying, hey, we haven't done very good with anything out here, Israel says, everything the Lord says, we will do. And God imposes the law on them to do what? Demonstrate their inability. And why were they unable to do the law? What's the one factor they do not take into account? What did they not take into account? That every last human being from the fall of Adam to the present, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been born with a sin nature. They had a sinful nature that is rebellious. In fact, Paul makes that very statement over in the book of Romans, that the sin nature, the very flesh, the sin nature is rebellious. It is obstinate to God's law. And so, when you had this place, the priest would go in and he would go and he covered this room with smoke. He went in with this branch that he had dipped in a bowl of blood. And I don't know if you can see, now we've gone from no blood to blood, because he sprinkles the blood and it covers over what? This testimony that's against Israel. What is a testimony always testifying to? That you can't do what you think you can do because you're a sinner by nature. And so it covered over again and again and again. They went in and they made a covering. Your Bibles, most of your English Bibles, including the New American Standard, translates this, make an atonement. But it's not an atonement. It's a covering. It's a covering over. That's why they use the word kafar, okay, in this regard. And that's where this was, from an Old Testament point of view, this word for propitiation, literally, it's used to represent the place that God was satisfied, because it was the place where this was covered. And that allowed God to be satisfied with regard to the fact, not just that they sinned, but that they were sinners by nature. Okay, so, now, some other examples. This is strictly based on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I've just got a lot of things put together here, that this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew in which it was written. And we have this idea here that as Moses is talking to God, because God wants to kill Israel and start over with just Moses, and he says, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger,'" and they use it, New American Standard says, "change your mind." It says Hebrew word nakam, which is the word that Jim went over last year in our Bible conference. It's the term that meant to have a change of mind, or to relent, or to relax from a situation. And so he's asking here, relax from this, what he says in here, from your burning anger. And in reality, then it says, and he changed his mind from the evil that he was going to do. And we have the word evil down here, and up here in the Greek, or the Hebrew, excuse me, we actually have anger, his hot anger, the anger of his nose, where he'd flare his nostrils, because that's what the idea was. But it shows you that this word here is being used by the translators of the Septuagint to represent to ease off, which is actually going to be helpful for us, I think, in understanding a little bit of where this is going. We also have another instance where this is in the Septuagint, where Phinehas is the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Aaron the priest. And if you remember, there was a time in which there were Gentiles that the people of Israel began to, let's just be blunt, they were fooling around sexually with these people, and they started to cause a plague to burst out on the people. And Phinehas, one of Aaron's grandsons, sees a man, a leader of Israel, boldly take one of these women and walk into his tent. You all know what was going on. And he is so angered with this, he grabs a spear, chases him between the tent, and runs both of them through with a spear. And in so doing, it says, he turned back, that is God's wrath. Again, this word wrath being this word for his heat. Hot. He's hot with fury in this thing. And down here, when he further explains it, he says he was jealous for God and made a covering. This the Bible translated atonement, but a covering for their people. How did he make a covering? By sprinkling blood in the temple? No, this was a covering because he actually stopped the anger of God by stopping what the people were doing. So there is a point in the Old Testament where we could say, when we kind of come to this, that propitiation, perhaps it might represent satisfying God's anger. But the reason I put these verses up here was because in Romans 3:25, we have the fact that God set forth Christ as the place of satisfaction. He is the place where God is satisfied today. But if you go back to these verses I just showed you a second ago, these are the only places that we have where the idea of God's wrath or his anger is demonstrated or seen leading up to the passage in Romans 3:25. This goes back to what I told you in the introduction, that there is not good evidence that propitiation in the New Testament is really associated with God's anger, with his wrath, with judgment, with hostility. So what is he satisfying if he's not satisfying anger? Now, anger would have been the natural way, as I said, for a person in the first century to understand this term. But I really believe, and this is important, Jim kind of talked about this morning in the adult class. You don't go out, he's talking about the word predestination, is where he happens to be in his study on the decree, for those of you that aren't in the adult class. Jim said, I'm going to paraphrase Jim's statement, it's a family truth. which means you don't go off and collar somebody on the street and say, hey, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again the same day. And if you've been predestined, you don't do that with people any more than you'd say, if you're elect, if God chose you, you don't do that. In fact, that's not really what predestination is about anyway. But the thing is, it's a family truth. You don't go off and talk to the unsaved about election and predestination. It's those are truths that are beneficial for you to share within the family. And if you're parents and you have kids, or if you're kids and you have parents, which all of us have been there, you all know there are family things you talk about that mom and dad have told you. Now, we don't talk to other people about this. We can talk about this at home, but when you go to church or you go other places, you don't need to tell everybody else this.
Unless you're a pastor's kid.
Unless you're a pastor's kid, then your dad will tell about you at church. Yes, exactly. Okay, my poor daughters. Okay. But propitiation is one of these. It's really a family truth. And therefore, though a first century person on the street, were they to pick up the scroll or the letter that Paul wrote to the Hebrews, or that John wrote, 1 John, they would have understood probably this term propitiation differently than I believe the New Testament believers were intended to understand it, because they were taught differently. So, as one example, and I believe that this is actually a really helpful passage in understanding this, this is another place where the New Testament, Hebrews 8:12, is translating Jeremiah 31. And in so doing, we actually have this word, a form of this word, satisfaction here, propitiation. But it says, and this is quoting the New Covenant statement out of Jeremiah 31, he says that I will be satisfied with regard to their unrighteousnesses. Now, in the Old Testament, they translated iniquities, but we've told you many times, when you come across the word iniquity, you really need to do some background work and get out your Strong's Concordance if you don't have anything else, or get online. Find out what the word is, because the word iniquity is translates, if I remember correctly, about 6 different words in the Old Testament. So when you use iniquity, it's not always clear. The word that it's translating in this case is this word awen right here, which is the word perversities, things that were perverse. It is the Old Testament. It's not equivalent to the concept of the sin nature, but it's the closest the Old Testament comes to describing a sin nature. Because what is your sin nature? It is the natural appetites that God created in Adam and Eve that have all been twisted and bent from their original purpose. God gave all of us an appetite, literally, to eat. But some of us don't know how to stop eating. I want to keep eating even when I know I should stop eating. See? That's a bent. That's a bent or a twist in there. To look at one of the other things. To be very blunt, God designed Adam and Eve to have a natural desire and craving for a physical relationship with each other. What does the flesh do? Takes and twists, bends, or perverts that into something that God did not intend. That's what it is. And therefore, it's translated perversities. So when you find this, not always, but oftentimes when you see this word iniquity in the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament reference to what we would call, from the New Testament perspective, the sin. And then we usually add the word nature for clarification. And this is what it is. And what he says he does here is that he is, and he uses this term salak, if you translate it, if you go backwards this way, salak, that word salak meant to make light, to lift off, or to assuage. So it has the idea that there is like a burden that is borne by the individual and in forgiving. And this term is only used of God forgiving. It is never in the Bible ever used of one individual forgiving another. It's always used strictly of God forgiving. And whereas our New Testament word forgive means to send it away, the Old Testament word forgive has the idea that God takes and lifts the burden from the individual. He lightens it. He lifts it. He is, with regard to this matter, satisfied so that it's assuaged. And so therefore, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit had Paul use this word for propitiation here to translate this Hebrew word salak, to say that what has God done? He is, with regard to their unrighteousnesses, which is not the word sin, but it's broader than the sin nature, but it encompasses all those things. He has lightened, he has lifted it up. Okay. Now, this is where I want you to take your Bibles and take a look at some things. I'm sorry, I hate to have you just watching scriptures up here, but turn to Isaiah 53. I've had this outline done for over a month, which is kind of the way I try to roll in doing things. But this part right now, what we're doing, this was working on this last night based on a conversation I had with Josh yesterday around lunchtime. And I worked on this last night laying in bed after my wife fell asleep. I told her, I said, I've got some things I've got to look at yet. And these are some conclusions. So if my thoughts are a little disconnected, I trust they're not. I hope that this makes sense. But Isaiah 53, if you're not familiar with this text, Isaiah 53 is what we call Jehovah's suffering servant. It's actually a picture of God himself, God the Son in this case, actually being God's servant. He's actually indicated that in previous chapters here in Isaiah leading up to this, where you have sometimes Israel is a servant and sometimes you have Jehovah, a person of Jehovah himself being the servant. And so we have this statement, and I just want to begin reading with verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles, Isaiah 53. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs," and that idea of griefs literally having the idea of illness. There are several terms for sickness and illness used in here. And the significance of that is, in the New Testament, when you talk about a person that is in a state of being unsaved, an unsaved person, the New Testament pictures them as being dead. The Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah does this, pictures these individuals as being sick, horribly, horribly sick, terribly covered with illness and on the verge of death. Now that's the way the Old Testament pictured this. So what it is it has really the same idea of his bearing. We'd look at it in the New Testament, him bearing our death. This picture, him bearing their illness, their sickness. Not literally their physical sickness, but the spiritual sickness that is sin. So he says in verse 4, "Surely our griefs," or these illnesses then, "he himself has borne, and our sorrows," our mental sorrows, "he has carried away." And that, different term here, excuse me. Neither of those terms, by the way, are salak, that term we had used earlier. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him," and this is important now, "we esteemed him," and I've changed these just for clarity, "struck." You all understand what it means to strike something, right? Okay. He's been struck. Second of all, smitten. Another word literally to mean to reach out and touch, but not in a polite or kind way. "And made ill." We have this word translated in the American Standard, "afflicted," but the idea of the Hebrew term being made ill. In other words, we say in the New Testament, if we were to go to Romans chapter 6, that we were spiritually dead. And what did Christ bear? For those of you that aren't familiar with this, keep your finger here in Isaiah. Just flip with me over to Romans 6 for a minute. Romans chapter 6. Most of us say Christ bore our penalty on the cross. But see, what was our penalty? Well, our penalty was suffering spiritual death. And so it says in Romans chapter 6, look with me at verse we're going to go back to verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised out from the dead, never is to die again, death no longer is a master over him." But then he says in verse 10, "For the death that he died once to," now the New American Standard, which is in the margin here, my Greek text says sin. But literally the Greek has, we've been over this many times, literally has the sin. It's a reference beginning back in chapter 5, going all the way down through Romans 8, that whenever you have sin with a definite article in the Greek, it's always a reference to the sin nature. Now, that's not true every time you find the word sin with a definite article in the New Testament, but it happens to be here. I've been through this multiple times to check myself, just to make sure. And I'm convinced every time it's a reference to the sin nature. So that in he died to the sin, what does it say? Once for all. But the life that he lives to God. See, now there shows you the death and the life is to God, showing you that the death that verse 10 is referring to is not the physical death that happened at the end of Christ's time on the cross, but it's the death he suffered while he was on the cross, in which he was separated from the Father. It was the death that caused him at the end of that time to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son was abandoned for the space of 3 hours while he was on the cross, from about middle of the day till about 3 p.m. 3 hours of separation, which again, as I've said before, I can't imagine what that is like for a person that is eternally God, has had absolute perfect eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity, because he's an eternal person of the Godhead, to even for 3 hours in the sphere of his human experience, to experience what it is to be cut off and have no fellowship from God. I can't imagine what that really is like. We'd say, well, it's like ours. We come into the world like that. We don't know anything better until we get saved. But to think of having that cut off, that separation, but that's what he's referring to. So if you flip back over to Isaiah 53, I told you to keep your place there. Isaiah 53, when it talks about this idea of the end of verse 4, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, or made ill. What does that made ill refer to then? To this spiritual death that the Son experienced while he was on the cross. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. That doesn't apply to you and I, because we weren't transgressors, because we were never under the law. That applied to Israel in particular, but then Isaiah is being written specifically about Israel. He had to deal with other things for us, and also had to be dealt with for Israel. But he was crushed then for our perversities. There it is, a reference again to our what we would call our sin nature, or Israel's sin nature in this case. And the chastening inner discipline of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Healing referring to spiritual salvation, not to physical healing. There is certain segments of the church that tries to make this physical healing. Now I want to skip down here in the passage, and I want to go down to verse 10. Now don't look at verse 10 for a second, because I just want to ask you a question. I've seen parents do this. Yeah, don't look up there. Don't look over my shoulder. Look at me. No. I've seen parents do this. I've seen parents discipline or chasten their children because dad or mom, but I've watched dads do this more often, because dad loses his temper with the kid. The kids sit there being bad, and dad's just kind of ignoring it, until all of a sudden this kid has been bad so long that it gets to dad. All of a sudden dad gets up and he's, in a fury, he disciplines his child. Now, the scriptures tell us God doesn't discipline us out of fury. Scriptures tell us that if God disciplines us, he disciplines us from an attitude of love. The question is, however, when Christ was hanging on the cross, was God sitting up there on the cross being wrathful, furious, and streaming just anger, just vitriol? You know, I'd be up here spitting all over the place, right? You know me, and I'd be red. That'd be the way you'd see me if I was like that. Is that what God did? Notice what it says here. This is so interesting because of the character and nature of our God. It says this, verse 10, but the Lord, referring to God the Father in this case, was pleased. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to open grief. See that? The Father's attitude was, this isn't the word satisfy. The word means to be pleased or to take delight in. But I made the note up here, satisfied, simply to say, that's not a bad way to kind of make a little bit of a connection. I'm not saying they're equivalent. I'm just saying it helps us, I think, make a connection here. Our Father, when he was inflicting this punishment on the Son, The Son was doing what for us in that process? Satisfying the Father. And the Father was not there fuming in anger. The Father's pleased. Because what's happened from the beginning of time down to the time that Christ has done this, every other sinner has always tried to make excuse for their sin. We do that up until we get saved, but sadly, sometimes even after we're saved, we make excuse for we don't want to own up to it. Jesus Christ, now he was not a sinner, but he was made to be sin for us while he hung on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And while he's made to be sin for us and while he's hanging on the cross, guess what? He owns up to it. He doesn't sit there and go, "This is unjust! This is unfair! How can you do this?" Never does that. He cries out, does say, my God, why have you abandoned me?" But that's not a statement of injustice. What else does he say about the Spirit, by the way? Only John makes this connection for us. What's the other thing that he utters about his relationship to the Spirit when he's on the cross? I thirst. Because in John, the Spirit is equated frequently with water that satisfies. And so it's in John that he utters the words, "I thirst," to express that not only is he separated from the Father, but he's separated from the Spirit, which only makes sense. There's two other persons of the Godhead, Father and the Spirit both. So it looks at this, but it goes on and it says in here, in verse 11, when it's talking about this on the cross, it says, as the result of the anguish of his soul. So Hebrew word nephesh. Could translate it the anguish of his life. We could write that. But this anguish, I don't think this is talking about his physical anguish. This is again is talking about what? The spiritual anguish that he suffers on the cross. The separation from God the Father that your Savior willingly endured. And in so doing, the Father was actually pleased in all of this. He was pleased to crush him because the Son is not raging back against him. And so the Father is pleased. The Father is delighted in doing this, in handling this situation as he's dealing with putting him to grief, causing anguish of his soul, as he's bringing these things upon him, the Son's spiritual death. Now take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's see if the New Testament agrees with kind of what we've seen a little bit here from this Old Testament possibility. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to put in at verse 1, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone happens to sin, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That word advocate is a legal term, but it's not a term meaning a lawyer. It's a person that's called in a court of law to be a witness to one's character. And what kind of character is Jesus Christ have in that verse? What does it say? Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that can stand there before the Father, and whenever I sin, the Son there as my advocate, as my character witness, stands and says, his righteousness is not his own. I am his righteousness. Isn't Christ our righteousness today? It's not righteousness which is my own. In fact, Paul said, I don't want a righteousness which is from my own. Says that in Philippians 3. That would be what? Righteousness by law, righteousness by the flesh. Our righteousness is a righteousness which is Christ's. We're God's kind of righteousness, and he constitutes that. So Christ, he's our advocate. But further than it goes on, not only is he the one that represents our character when we sin, because he is the one that is our righteousness, but secondly, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction generally concerning, most of our English Bibles, they just say, for our sins. But when you take this preposition peri and you combine it with a genitive form of a word, this is sins is in the genitive case here, when you combine it, peri emphasizes generality. So he is a propitiation generally for our sins. That means there's something else that's involved. And so we just draw this conclusion, generally for, therefore, specifically the sin nature, or also including the sin. Maybe we shouldn't say specifically for the sin nature, but at least involving the sin nature. It's not just for the acts of sin, but the acts of sin are the problem in this passage. Now, does this context bear this out? Let's go back up to into 1 John and look, beginning with me in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The problem, without getting too detailed, is the fact that there were some people that had been in these churches that have left. These people, John tells them, were antichrists. They were antichrists because they denied that Christ, or that they were denied that Jesus is God, or that the Son is God in this regard, and they denied that Christ or Jesus had had a physical body, rose again in that regard. So there are two things. As they're looking at the, from the dispensing, they divided. And essentially what they're doing is they're dividing Jesus and Christ, creating two separate individuals. But one of the problems that these guys had, one of the practical problems, is that they denied that there was a sin problem. They denied that they had a sin nature. And they denied that they did acts of sin. And so it says in verse 7, and they are, by the way, and they're having it, they were having an influence on believers. Yes, believers get sucked into bad teaching sometimes. So it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself, that is God the Son, is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood, or it should be God the Father, excuse me, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And sin, and I again, I don't have the Greek text up here for this one right now, but from all sin, there's no definite article in front of sin. So it's all qualities of sin. That includes things that pertain to your sin nature. Because I can guarantee you, when I sin, my sin nature has been kicked into gear. And my sin nature may have been in gear for hours before I actually ever got around to doing an act of sin. And my sin nature may have been doing all kinds of stuff in the background that's going on. And you all know what I'm talking about, because you're all there. I hate to lump you together, but we're all in this same boat, because we all have a sin nature. And when you sin, your sin nature has been active before, prior to the actual act of sin. And so he says here, he cleanses us from all aspects of sin. So not only from my sins that I did, but also from things pertaining to the sin nature from which that produces those sins. It goes on, verse 8. For if we say that we have no sin, again, without the definite article in this case. So he's just kind of loosely saying anything about sin. I don't have acts of sin. I don't have a sin nature. I'm just free of the problem. I don't have a problem, which is what these guys were teaching. If we do that, he says, we actually are deceiving ourselves. We're leading ourselves astray. And the truth, that doctrine that's going to tell you how to experience freedom from that so that you can go on to glorify God, the truth is not in us. Verse 9, we have just our sins, but this is the sins in this case. And he's looking at the acts of sin. Now, there's a place here where we have a definite article. And in the plural, he's not referring to the sin nature. Josh and I've wrestled this. Some of you know I've wrestled back and forth in this. But this is talking about the acts of sin. They're the problem. So you're agreeing with God regarding these acts of sin. He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive those sins, but to cleanse us from those sins. No, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because remember, it's bigger than just the act of sin itself. There's all kinds of other things that are involved. Your sin nature's in there. You're making decisions. You're thinking things. By the time you get down to sinning, you may have thought three or four ways about doing this, and every time you go, nah, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. But you didn't go back and be spiritual and deal with it properly. You just kind of, we as Christians do that. We tough it out. No, I don't want to do that. It's not a good thing to do. And we just kind of leave it there. And that's not good enough as a Christian, because that's not walking in the light. Just not doing it is not enough. You need to step back and remember who you are in Christ. But then you don't do that. So you just tough it out. So four or five times, oh, just do this. No, I don't want to do that. That's a bad thing. I shouldn't do that. I'll do it like this. No, that's a bad thing. I don't want to do it. And so inside, you're kind of thinking about it. Yeah, I could do it like this. No, don't think like that. Now, I'm describing exactly what goes in my mind more times than I would ever like to think, as I'm dealing with my sin nature, And I bet every one of you are sitting there, and if I went on with this and more, I could make every one of you squirm, because every one of you are going, yeah, I do that too. How do you know that I go through that? How do you know that I wrestle with that guy? Because we're all like this as people. As believers in Jesus Christ, we still have a sinful nature. And so when we confess the sins, he doesn't just cleanse us of the actual act of sin. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He cleanses us even of these other things that are going on in here that weren't sin. Because remember, unrighteousness is the bigger term. God is righteous. God is called, we don't have an attribute of God called not sin. We have an attribute of God called righteousness. And that which is contrary to that is unrighteous. And sin is one facet of God's of unrighteousness. So it goes on from here. Verse 10. If we should say that we have not sinned, and that's a perfect tense, meaning I didn't sin in the past and there's no results now. He says, we do that, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then he just, to make sure he's clear, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you, brothers, because I don't want you to sin. I'm not writing this to you as an excuse for this. Go, oh, we're all good. No, he says, I'm writing these things because I don't want you to sin. But if you do happen to sin, okay, we have this advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction concerning our sins. He is the one. And it doesn't say he was the satisfaction concerning our sins. He remains the one. This to me is important to understand. He remains. He is the satisfaction. That's telling you that this halasmos, this propitiation, has to be broader than just something that happened on the cross. This has to extend in the present, because Christ is not continuing to suffer, is he? Is he suffering right now? No, he suffered one time in the past, but what he suffered has residual effect. And so that residual effect of his suffering was dealing with our sin nature, as it looked at in Isaiah 53, the perversity, the fallen, twisted nature of Israel. And the benefit for you and I is he's the one that has satisfied God with regard to our sins. But then he adds, and this is important, but not ours only, but also concerning those of the whole world. Implying what? Those guys that left, those people that have gone out of the church because they said they didn't have a sin problem, guess what? They had a sin problem too. And he was the satisfaction concerning their sins. If they don't want to recognize it, it doesn't change the fact. So it's us, but it's also them. Those that are not believers. Those that have, in this case, abandoned them. So this propitiation is addressing both the acts of sin, as well as the sinful nature. It's addressing both of these issues. He's satisfying God because of what he did in the past, and he is the one that sits there, and because of what he did, because it was so perfect that the Father at any given time is able to turn to his right, and he says, it's here with the Son that I'm satisfied. Now, what does that allow for us? Let's look at one thing. 1 John chapter 4. Turn your Bibles over to 1 John 4. This is one of the things that propitiation allows God to do for us then. It doesn't end with him just being satisfied. There's going to be something that he's going to provide us. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, by this then the love of God was manifested or made plainly visible among us, that God sent his only Son, or his only, the special Son into the world, that we might, very important, live through him. His goal here, he says in this passage, now this is very important for us to understand, his goal in this context here is to send the Son that we might live through him, that we might have life. We could spend weeks just talking about this concept of eternal life and having life through the Son and how this is provided. But then he goes on, he says in verse 10, by this or in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the satisfaction for our sins. See, his goal says up here to send the Son that we might live. But he demonstrates love in sending the Son to be a satisfaction. Why? Because if he is not satisfied with regard to the problem of our sin nature, if the Son hasn't dealt with that, to, shall we, Shall we use the idea that he uses from Jeremiah, where it's translated in Hebrews 8? If he hasn't lifted or alleviated that burden, then how can he give you life? If you are still completely strapped, you still have a sin nature. But if the sin nature is just so dominant to the point that there's just absolutely no lifting of that whatsoever, it's God looks at you as just completely dominated it, then how, from that perspective, can God be actually giving you life? He's sticking life into, you could never use that life. You could never manifest that life. So the Son is actually dealing with this problem, the sin nature, so that you don't have to obey your sin nature. You actually can experience freedom from the sin nature. That ties into other benefits of the work of Christ, so that you can live out eternal life. Now let's just make reference to this. He talks about giving them life, but it says in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, look with me at verse 11. This is one of those, we always call this a back pocket verse. You ought to have this verse in the back of your pocket. You ought to know this one. It says, this is the testimony or witness that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. And this isn't talking about position, because the next verse says, he who is in the Son? No, he who has the Son. So the life is in the Son. I actually possess the Son. He's in me. To put it the way one of my friends used to put it years ago, if you, God gave you eyes to actually see God and you knew how to look, you could see God indwelling you as a believer. God the Son is actually in you. That in that, it's that real. So verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. But see, now here's the problem. And it was interesting because I'm thinking through this the other day, and I went down to the store, and Josh, while he's loading up dog food, he kind of articulates almost exactly what I'm kind of wrestling through here thinking about this. Propitiation, one of the things that is about Christ being the propitiation right now is it's why God can continue to indwell me even when, we go back to chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, I still have this stinking sin nature in there and I still sin. Why is it that every time I do that, why does God not vacate the premises? Because Christ is the satisfaction concerning my sins. In other words, propitiation, understood properly, is a foundational truth for eternal security, isn't it? It's foundational for a sin. This is one of the reasons that when I sin, God does not leave me. God the Son in particular does not depart, and he doesn't take the eternal life with him when he goes, because he doesn't leave. That's part of the beauty of propitiation. Helps us understand. Because he doesn't say he was, he remains the satisfaction. Now, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And just so Colette knows, because I still want her to sing, they're used to sitting this long, so. I don't know. I don't know what you're accustomed to in different churches, but they'll be good. Okay. And I mean good in the sense we'll all be satisfied, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, referring to God the Son here in this context. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a satisfaction for the sins of the people. Then it says in the first part of verse 18, for in which he suffered. Now there's a point that he's driving to, but I just want you to see that there's a connection here between being a satisfaction, offering as a priest a satisfaction for the sins of the people, and this idea then, for in which he suffered. Now I want you to look, I went through and there's some important statements on his suffering here in Hebrews, but I want to go from this and finish over in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can see this. I have the verse up here. But 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice this about the suffering of our Savior now. 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. We kind of touched on this last week. We've mentioned it today. Roman Catholics teach that Christ is suffers perpetually, that there's the perpetual, what do they call it? Sacrifice of Christ, the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. So this is repeated again and again in their Mass. And you know what that does for them, by the way? Did you know that part of the doctrine of the Catholic Church is if you're a firm believer in Catholicism, you can never claim to know for sure you're going to heaven. In fact, the Church has actually issued many, a long time ago, what they call an anathema, which by that they meant curse. There's a curse if you ever claim to know for sure you're going to heaven. Because for them, what Christ did in the past is never enough to keep you safe. It has to be perpetuated again and again and reapplied again and again and again and again by this unbloody sacrifice. But the Scriptures tell us, no. What's it say here in 1 Peter 3:18? For Christ also died for sins once for all. Here it is now, and this is how he is, even though it doesn't use the word propitiation, this is really how this comes about. The unjust or unright, or the just, excuse me, the righteous one in place of the unrighteous. See, the one that actually became the satisfaction for God satisfied God because he didn't have to satisfy God with regard to his own sins. Because he was perfect and righteous. And so he satisfied satisfied the Father with regard to not only my acts of sin, but my sinful nature, because he did this one time, perfectly, one individual. Now, technically, if you really wanted to blow this open, it really goes back to the fact that he had to address what happened in Adam and what Adam did. But by doing so, all of the results of Adam's one sin and one trespass. But that's a whole other Bible study that we're not going to chase down this morning. But he says he did that. But then the last part of the verse is important. In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death on one hand in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. That seems like kind of a weird way to put this. Made alive on one hand in the flesh. In fact, I'm not for sure, but I think if I remember, the King James Bible actually translates the word spirit with a capital S, because they think this is talking about the resurrection of Christ out there. But it's not talking about his resurrection. This is talking about the cross. All of this is about the cross. Then in the moments, just at the time that Jesus Christ was physically going to die, physically in his body, he was made alive in the sphere of his spirit. See, spirit and flesh are compared. It's talking about what happened in his physical flesh dying versus what's happening in the realm of his human spirit. And it's his human spirit that is cut off and separated from fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. And it's his human spirit that at the end of his time on the cross was made alive. And what words did he utter to express the fact that his spiritual death was through? It's finished. And that, by the way, was the thing that he prayed about in the garden. Again, that's another Bible study, but that's what he'd asked about. That's what he was most concerned about, was about the length of time that his spiritual death was going to take place. Just because, put it this way, had he died physically on the cross while spiritually dead, what would he have had to do? He would have had to go into Hades, into that portion of Hades, where the unrighteous are confined in torments. He didn't do that. He went to the place that he called paradise. Anyway, he suffered on the cross spiritually, suffering spiritual separation from the Father, just as we are spiritually separated from the Father, to address the problem of our sin nature and the problem of our sins. And that satisfied the Father. His being willing to take that separation satisfied the Father with regard to our sinful nature. And the Father was then pleased to crush him, pleased to put him, not physically crush him, spiritually crush him with our sinful nature and our acts of sin. And the Father satisfied and remains satisfied from what your Savior suffered while physically alive, yet spiritually dead upon the cross. That's what propitiation is about. It's about that he satisfied the Father because something had to be done to address the problem, or the Father's not raging in fury. He's satisfied because something needed to be addressed. It needed to be handled. It's not just enough just to take care of the sin itself. It also has to deal with the sinful nature that produces all this stuff. And propitiation does that. And it allows God the Father then, through the indwelling of the Son, to give each and every one of us eternal life. Father, we're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Again, we can talk about it, we can read the scriptures, but it's really hard for us to wrap our minds around what it is like, what it was like, for your Son to be separated from you for that time that he hung on the cross. And yet we realize that it was by that death, by that spiritual death, while he was still physically alive, that you were satisfied and remain satisfied. He is still the place where you are satisfied with regard to us, so that we still are able to have eternal life. What a beautiful family truth this is, to understand what your Son has accomplished and what he is for us at the present time. Help us to appreciate this as we move out into the week ahead, the time of fellowship before us today. And we thank you for each and every one of these things that your Son's done for us then. Amen. I'm going to ask Colette to come up and share.